We are beginning a study in the entire Bible, and in doing so, we want to spend this first time on a survey of all 66 books that are contained in the Bible itself. It was John Cumming who wrote, "The empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are rotten in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Egypt have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs is fallen. Tyre is but a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a wreck behind, but the word of God still survives. All those who have threatened to extinguish it have only added to it, and it proves every day how transient is the noblest monument that man can build, and how enduring is the least word that God has spoken." Bernard Ramm, in his work, Protestant Christian Evidences, adds this thought: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Voltaire, the French philosopher, declared that the Bible, by the time of his death, or surely by 100 years after his death, the Bible, along with Christianity, would be swept from existence and pass into history like ancient relics. Voltaire died in 1778. Thomas Paine was cut from the same piece of cloth, also a philosopher, but not a Frenchman, an Englishman, who moved to America and then back to Paris to do his greatest work, a two-part work entitled The Age of Reason. He claimed on one occasion that he had gone through the Old Testament as a man might go through the forest, felling trees with an axe. He openly announced that he had gone through and felled the tall cedars in the forest of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that though they might be stuck in the soil again, they would never grow. Poor Tom, he died in 1809, and the Bible lives on. I found it interesting that Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, second only to the Scriptures for publication, has been rendered in 18 different languages, and it lives on to today. All that Homer has to say has been preserved in 20 languages. All that Shakespeare wrote has been translated into 40 languages. Tolstoy's works have been put into 60 languages, but the Bible, either in part or in whole, has been translated into over 1,000 languages and dialects. In the words of one sage, it has endured all the anathemas of infidelity, all the edicts of tyranny, and has conquered all the gnawing teeth of time. In spite of that, the Russian dictionary that was released in Moscow under the Soviet state publishing firm gives this definition for the Bible, and I quote, "It is a collection of fantastic legends without any scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations," end of quote. You and I know that when you open your Bible, you're moving into battleground territory. We are in a day of battle. A great deal is said against the Word of God. It always has been, and it always will be. In The Battle for the Bible, a controversial work done by Harold Lindzell, the early part of the book, he writes this: "For anyone who professes the Christian faith, the root question is this: from where do I get my knowledge on which my faith is based?" The answers to this question are varied, of course, but for the Christian at least, it always comes full circle to the Bible. When all has been said and done, the only true and dependable source for Christianity lies in the book we call the Bible. And that is true. It stands to reason, then, in a church where the Bible is preached and where the study of the Scripture is a common fare, that we should spend a period of time in the books of the Bible. This has been a long desire of mine for many years, and I am happy to undertake it this evening. And in this foundational study, I want us to begin with the basics. First, the name, Bible, then the divisions of the book, the history, the central theme, and concluding with the crucial doctrines that relate to Scripture. First, the name. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 will help us get underway. Turn in the New Testament to that, please. Luke 4, 16. The He is a reference to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It says that He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And He took, it says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written. Notice the twice mentioned word book. It is the word biblios or biblos, to transliterate it from the Greek. He took this book, this biblos, this scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Keep that in mind. Go back a chapter to chapter 3, verse 3, and you'll read of John the Baptizer in verses 3 and 4. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the biblos, or the biblia, of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The basic root of the Bible's name is biblos. Ironically, it is the cellular part or substance of the stem of the papyrus reed. Way back in the 11th century BC, the Egyptians discovered that through an interesting process of stretching and weaving, they could put together a scroll that was made of this reed substance, this biblos, the pulp of the papyrus reed. And they could turn it into a rather manageable scroll that would be at the longest some 30 feet in length. The scroll came to be called a biblos, which simply means book. The etymology of this word biblos is interesting to those who love the details of such. As early as the 2nd century AD, Christians adopted that word biblos and used it with reference to their writings. They would call their writings the biblos. We would call it today the Bible. This later passed into the hands of the Latins, who used this word biblia as a reference to their books or library of such. The French took the word, kept it the same, biblia, and later there was an anglicized ending added to it, B-L-E, or simply L-E, and we have today the old French word with an anglicized ending, Bible. It simply means book, and that's a good title. We don't have a number of books. We have one book. We have a library of books in between the covers of that which we call the Bible. It is an inspired record of God's mind in printed form. So much for the title. Let's look at the divisions. I'd like you to turn to the least used section of your Biblos, and that is the table of contents. It really has one, you know, even though you haven't looked at it. I am always amazed at people not familiar with their Bibles at how little they use a table of contents. We use it all the time when we read other books. If you're not familiar with the books of your Bible, you should look into this table of contents and make ready reference of the page number and use it often. You will observe that someone has very conveniently divided for us the Bible not only into testaments, but into books and on into chapters. If you have any idea of the horrendous job that was, you can appreciate it. If you don't, you cannot. The Oxford University Press took the time to number the words in the King James Bible. Only trivia lovers would like to have this number, but I pass it on to you that are in that category. There are 810,697 words in the King James Bible. That's about four times the length of the average classical work, to give you some idea of the impact of Scripture. G. Campbell Morgan once challenged his congregation to read the Bible through. They could do it in 78 to 80 hours. An attorney was there who took him up on the challenge and kept a record of his time, and he read it in simple fashion, not hurried, took his time, and he, in fact, read it through in 80 hours. It seems like a horrendous task, but in a simple 2-week, 40-hour week, you can read the Bible through. The next time you got the time, give it a try. It will work. It goes back to the year 1560 when the Geneva Bible was released, that for the first time the Bible was put into manageable sections. Meaning that in 1560, think of that, as late as the 16th century, not before, the Bible was separated into those units. Can you imagine trying to find John 3:16 without knowing where the third chapter begins and where the 16th verse might be, or for that matter, even finding the book of John? Originally, the Bible was put together in letters that were run together one after another, back to back, in one line after another, without punctuation and without any numbers so that you could get a handle on it. Think of it. Remarkable. We have today this simple layout that just is so easy. It's like falling off a log. Look on the other side of the outline on the green sheet you got this evening, and let's see the library of the Bible books in horizontal fashion. I apologize that we did not provide enough for the crowds we've had. Those of you that have the outline, take a look. Those of you that don't, keep looking at your table of contents. First of all, will you mark two testaments? On the left, 39 books. On the right, 27 books. The word testament means covenant or compact. It is an agreement made between two parties or two groups. The old covenant is an agreement God made with his nation. The new covenant is an agreement God has made with the body of Christ. The old covenant, according to Augustine, the old covenant revealed the new, and the new covenant is veiled in the old. Graham Scroggie later wrote, "The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained." We have in the Old Testament those eras in which they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is filled with promises and shadows and signs and types anticipating the coming of Messiah. The New Testament is an arrow that looks back to Christ and brings the teachings of Christ into relevant form for today. So we have an old section, the first 39 books, and then a new area called the New Testament or the New Covenant of 27 books. I think it would be helpful, even though you don't have the chart handy, for you to mark the four sections of the Old Testament in your table of contents and then mark the four sections of the New Testament there. First of all, the first five books should be entitled Legal, L-E-G-A-L, the legal section of the Old Testament. This is the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote the books, and they cover, of course, from creation and the beginning of all things to the first few centuries of the nations of the Jews, all the way up to the death of Moses. The first five books form the Torah, which is a Hebrew word meaning law. In the next 12 books of the Old Testament, from Joshua to Esther, and if you're marking your table of contents, just put a little bracket there. Those 12 books are the historical section of the Old Testament. In this, the history of the Jews is traced rather handedly for you to follow. Historical is the marking that should appear beside those 12 books, Joshua through Esther. The third section, if you read carefully in your New American Standard Bible, you will see a change in style from the narrative to the poetical form, because these are books of poetry. So this is the poetical section. First, legal. Second, historical. Third, poetical. Those who wrote the poetical books are, for the most part, Job, David, and Solomon. The books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song, or the Canticles, that Solomon wrote. It's an interesting fact that most Christians think David wrote all the Psalms. He did not. It is doubtful that David even wrote half the Psalms. The Psalms were written by many different writers of that era, and in fact, earlier than David's life, as well as later, and they were compiled in a later time. But David did write about half, perhaps a little less than half, the Psalms. That book is, without question, the largest of all the books in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, the next section is what we will call the prophetical section. They begin with Isaiah, and they end with Malachi. In this prophetical section, we have, of course, a number of predictions that relate directly to Israel as well as Messiah, Jesus yet to come. In this period of time, the writers were Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote two books, that prophecy and Lamentations, and then Ezekiel and Daniel formed the major prophets, followed by Hosea, right on through to Malachi, the minor prophets. I'm humored to hear people refer to the minor prophets as though they are a little less important, they're minor, and the major prophets as they are very important. Quite the contrary, the major prophets are named that simply because of size, not content. All books are major in importance, and they are all equally inspired, one no less or more than another. I am also humored when I see people get a new Bible and there's a red letter edition and they feel those red letters are inspired and the black letters, well, you can sort of take them or leave them. The red letters mark, of course, the sayings of Christ, and they mean nothing more than that, nothing less. It is all equally inspired. When we finish the Old Testament, we are brought to the last word of the Old Testament. You might want to take a look at it in case you've never noticed it before. The end of the book of Malachi, the final word, gives you something of the feeling of people who lived under the load of the law. Malachi 4, 6b, a curse. And so it was. There was no hope. There was no answer. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no ending. Only the feeling of a curse. They had been lost into Babylon. They had found their way back to the land. They had rebuilt in makeshift fashion the wall around the city and the temple, but it wasn't the glory as they had known it before. They had come under the curse of the law. They needed help. They knew it more than anyone except God Himself. Between the Old and New Testament passed some 400 years. This is called the intertestamental period. No inspired scripture. No prophets wrote under the inspiration of God. Many historians wrote. The Apocrypha finds its roots in the between the Testament era. But not being inspired of God, it does not fall into the text or the canon of scripture. Not until 400 years after Malachi's ink dried did God lead a man to begin writing the New Testament. Do you know which New Testament book was the first one? Hold on now. Be careful. Let's have somebody give a guess at that. What was it? Hey, somebody said it. James. That's right. Written about 49 A.D. There was none any earlier than that. Many people think it was one of the Gospels. It was not. It was the letter that James wrote, as best we can tell. Now let's look at the sections of the New Testament. If you want to go back to the table of contents, great. If you have the outline, follow that. The first four books of the New Testament are biographical. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us snapshots of Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that none of the gospel writers tried to be exhaustive. They could not have been had they tried. John testifies that if all the things that were done by Christ could be put together, the books on earth could not contain them. He did an infinite work. You cannot put those things in a text. What we have is not a moving picture of Christ, but 35-millimeter snapshots with the camera hung over the neck of four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I were to pick four people in this congregation right now and ask you to take this camera and go out and take particular scenes, and I give you the scenes, I imagine when you bring your film back, you would have four different viewpoints of the very same scene because you see them differently. You see, God did not destroy the individuality of the writers when he had them put down his truth. He let them be themselves. And Matthew saw Christ from one theme, and Mark saw him from another. Luke, as a physician, saw him from yet another. And John, the beloved apostle, from yet another. And we have four different views in a biographical form of Jesus Christ. None of them attest to being exhaustive, though they are in harmony with each other. That explains why one will take a miracle and spend so much time on it, and another will hardly mention miracles. Mark, with that pragmatic mind, writes to the Romans, those people that are involved in activity, and his favorite word is immediately. Immediately. Jesus is on the move. Matthew, a Jew, does not write like that. He has a regal gospel, and he writes of Christ as the king, the monarch, and he traces the lineage of Christ as a king, whereas Mark traces no lineage at all. Mark views him as a servant, and a servant's lineage is not important. Who cares about the roots of a servant? When Luke writes as a physician, he traces the roots back as a man to Adam. But Matthew traces them back to Abraham, showing the lineage is a regal one. John, of course, gives no genealogy at all because God has no genealogy. And since he views him as the Son of God, there is no need for such. All of those things are in part of the Gospels that many people overlook or critics take and pick apart, not knowing what they're doing. The fifth book of the New Testament is the only authentic, I shouldn't say authentic, the only genuine historical book, the book of Acts. Some would call the Gospels history, and they are, but not set forth to be history. The book of Acts is. It is a flow or a progress of history from the ascension of Christ right up to the present day, if you please, right up to world missions, as the gospel is reaching the remotest part of the earth. So under that little number one, write Acts, or history, historical. Now the next section is a 21 book section, which we will call doctrinal. I hesitate to put that name to it because some would think that's the only doctrinal part of the Bible. You understand those marks that you give to prophetical does not mean only that is prophecy. Most every book of the Bible has some measure of prophecy, just as most every book has some development of doctrine in it. But these 21 letters are, by and large, doctrinal dissertations or declarations written from five different pens. Now get this, Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. These five men wrote the 21 letters. Paul, for sure, wrote 13. If he did Hebrews, then 14. Jude wrote his little letter, and John wrote the three letters, as well as earlier, the Gospel, as well as Revelation. Many don't realize John had such a contribution in the New Testament. And then Peter wrote his two letters, and James his one. 21 letters, the epistles of the New Testament. When I use the word epistle, which is a little archaic, I remembered the funny story of a little quiz that was given by a Bible college prof to see how much these incoming freshmen knew about the scriptures. And he wrote down, what were the epistles? And one well-meaning student wrote back, the epistles were the wives of the apostles. I gave that some time ago in our church, and one fellow came up to me afterwards and he said with a quizzical look, if they weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they? I thought that was pretty good. The epistles were the letters of the New Testament, and there were 21 of them. And they are the doctrinal treatise, or the doctrinal section of the New Testament, followed finally by the prophetical book, the book of Revelation. And that is the one genuine prophetical book from start to finish. Just a few facts that might be of interest to you about your Bible. Some 40 writers had a hand in putting the Bible together. They did it over a period of time in about 16 centuries, or 1600 years. From Moses to John. The Old Testament has been done for the most part in the Hebrew language. A few select sections in the sister language of Aramaic, very similar in reading and in style. The New Testament has been done completely in its original form in Koine Greek. Now, if you were to take the Bible and put it in a pot and boil it all together and come up with the basic ingredients, there would be three things about which the Bible speaks. First, people. Second, events. And third, ideas or truths. Nothing else. It is a book of people. It is a book of events. And it is a book of great truths or doctrines or ideas. As a matter of fact, you can trace your way through the Bible by just calling to mind the names of men and women who played a part in the flow of history through the Scriptures. You can also do that with the events. You can begin with creation, and you can go right through the Scripture by naming the events that took place in the 1600 years that the Scriptures were put together. To help you pull that off, I've given you another chart entitled A Survey Chart of the Bible Books. You can look at that at your leisure. By the way, you need to get a notebook to hold your stuff together. One fellow told me before the service started, I paid over $1 for this notebook. This better be good, Swindoll. So he'll have to make his own judgment, but you'll want to hang on to this stuff. Someday it might be relics. Who knows? You'll need it if you want to go back to do the same series with someone else or help them think their way through the Bible. My wife came to me following the first service, and she had a great idea. She has a lot of great ideas, but this was superb. She said, why don't you provide for us a bibliography of books that you use to get a survey of the Scriptures, as well as in each book study, give us some good books that we can buy to help us think our way through those books. So we'll do that. With the allowance she gives me, I'm going to buy some of those books, and maybe you'd like to buy some as well. The history of the Old Testament is for you in a sort of a zoom lens form on the back of that historical outline. You can check it for yourself at some other time. Let's go back to the outline. Time is of the essence. One more major fact, and that is the central theme of the Bible is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss that. If you miss that, the Bible becomes a muddle of events and people and ideas that don't fall together. But if you see Jesus Christ in Scripture, you will get a whole lot of handles that will help you understand where you are. For example, when you're reading in the Old Testament, think this. I am reading in that section before Christ came. Some of these things will relate to His coming as they are predicting that coming. When you're reading the New Testament, tell yourself, Christ has come. He has died. He has ascended. He is in heaven. He is working in the church. This part that I am reading has to do with Christ's coming and ministry or His teachings. Orient yourself when you are in those sections of the Bible so that you are able to think about Jesus Christ. Someone put it very well when he said, cut the Scriptures anywhere and they bleed with the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I think it would be well for you to think about that as it relates to each book of the Bible. You can't possibly write this down, but just listen to the sweeping truth of the centralized theme of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, He is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is the atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, He is the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet that Moses saw. In Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. In Joshua, he is the unseen captain, chapter 5. At the end of the chapter, Joshua sees this captain and falls at his feet. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In Judges, he is my deliverer. In Ruth, he is my kinsman redeemer. In Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, he is the promised king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the restorer of the nation. In Esther, he is my advocate. In Job, he is my redeemer. Remember that section? I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon this earth. Hey, Job didn't get that from Handel. Handel got that from Job. In Psalms, he is my all in all. In Proverbs, he is my pattern. Ecclesiastes, he is my goal. In the Song of Solomon, he is my beloved. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. In the prophets, whether major or minor, he is the promised king yet to come. In Matthew, he is the king. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is a man. In John, he is very God. In the book of Acts, he is ascended and seated, sending the Holy Spirit. In the letters, he is Christ filling and indwelling. And in the Revelation, he is Christ returning and reigning. All the way through Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the central theme, salvation by his blood. Billy Sunday, after a rather unsuccessful experience in Chicago in a particular revival meeting, went back to his hotel room, which was a cheap room. He sat under a naked light bulb. He switched it on, and he wrote these words, realizing that 29 years earlier that day, he had come to know Christ himself. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered this wonderful temple called Christianity. I entered at the portico of Genesis, and I walked down through the Old Testament art galleries where the pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responded to the tuneful harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon, and the lily of the valley's sweet-scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of the Proverbs, and then into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, and I caught a vision of his glory from the standpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I passed into the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing his work in the formation of the infant church. Then into the correspondence room, where sat Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, penning their epistles. I stepped finally into the throne room of Revelation, where towered the glittering peaks, and I got a vision of the King of Kings upon the throne in all his glory, and I cried, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Now, not many people are that poetic. Not too many of us can put our words in such picturesque language, but I read that to you that you might see and remember when you study the Scriptures, you are studying either in part or in whole a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there either in symbolic or type or hidden form, or it's there in presence and reality, and it's yours to see him. Now, for us to have the kind of confidence in the Bible that we need, there are four crucial doctrines we have to understand. I want to give these to you one by one, and as a result, have you appreciate what the Scripture is saying about itself. First of all is the doctrine of revelation. Now, don't confuse this with the book of Revelation. This is the doctrine of revelation. Put down these few words: God's giving his truth to mankind. A more technical definition would be the supernatural act of God whereby he communicates truth to man which we would not otherwise know. It is communicating the truth of God to man. That's revelation. God did it in three different ways. He spoke it, oral communication. He illustrated it, visible communication, such as nature, the mountains, the heavens that declare the glory of God. And he did it in written form. He actually wrote his word on some occasions. One was the Decalogue. You may remember when Moses had the tablets and came back with them to the nation when he came down Mount Sinai. He had the literal writings of God that had been etched with the finger of God into stone. Not even Cecil B. DeMille could do justice to that scene. As he tried to picture the finger of God striking the stone and writing those letters, but God did it. After all, he had made the stones. He had no trouble putting words in them. So God has spoken, God has illustrated, God has written his truth. Revelation is God's giving his truth to mankind, which we would not otherwise know. Second, inspiration. If revelation is God's giving his truth to man, then inspiration is man's receiving and recording that truth without error. And you should turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is the benchmark of the doctrine of inspiration. Not the only verse that's helpful, but a good one. 2 Timothy 3:16. Lest I move along too rapidly, let me repeat the definition. God's giving his truth so that man receives and records that truth without error. The doctrine of inspiration, of course, is under the gun. Inerrancy will forever be a battleground. Our position at this church is that we believe the Scriptures are infallible. We believe in the inerrant text from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 writes, "All Scripture is inspired of God." Theopneustos is the Greek word. It's from two terms, neustos meaning breathed or breathed out, and theos is God. God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Meaning what? Meaning he's the source. When God first revealed his word to men like Moses and Daniel and David and Paul and Peter, he breathed out his truth so that these men, without losing their personality and their own particular literary style, took that truth from God and, miraculous though it was, wrote those words, wrote those thoughts precisely as God wanted them written, in the very order he wanted them written, so that what we have as a result of the original writings was an inerrant text. Now it bothers so many that because those texts have been copied by hand, copied again and again, we have therefore a corrupt or a profane text today, less than inspired. I've done a lot of study on this, as you can imagine, and some of you have as well. And even though there are a number of voices in our land telling us the contrary, I am rested in my soul that we have today a text we can rely on. I sat under some of the finest theologians on earth in my days in seminary, and I will recall one man setting forth the fact that in his study of the critical text, he has come to the conclusion that if we were to put together all of those discrepancies and all of those areas that might be called into question, they would fill up one half of one page of the Greek text, and not one major doctrine would be in question. Not one. Charles Ryrie, in one of his papers on inerrancy, says this: "To guard against any error slipping in, the one who was doing the copying carefully counted the number of letters and words on every page. to be sure that every letter got into the new copy. He also counted to the middle letter of each page and each book, and then did the same on the new copy to double check the accuracy of the copy. Try doing that with the page you are reading now. And then imagine doing it for an entire book of the Bible. That kind of painstaking care assured accurate copies. Not one major doctrine is affected by any of those areas that could be called into question. They are mainly problems in trivia. Inspiration guarantees the accurate text. If I were under an oral exam this evening, this would be my answer. It is the supernatural act of God whereby He so directed human writers of Scripture that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personality, His complete and connected thought toward man was recorded without error or contradiction, each and every word being supernaturally recorded and preserved, so as to result in an infallible document completely trustworthy in the original writings. This has to do with man's receiving and recording God's truth accurately. That is my position on inerrancy, on the inspiration of Scripture. Before passing on to another thought, let me say that this is basic. It is not a moot point. It is not a question to be worked over by a few theologians who don't have the time for anything more important. It is absolutely foundational to your faith. The day I began to question the trustworthiness of the text is the day I began a whole series of doubts that will lead me ultimately, if I carry it to its ultimate, to despair. We have a standard that we can trust. It is the basis of any counsel that holds up in any counselor's office. It is the basis of any message that is preached with any sense of validity. Inspiration is basic to Christianity. God moved upon human beings so that they wrote His word. Let me show you one more verse that's helped me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? 2 Peter 1, and it's verse 21. The last verse. You should add this to the list of verses on inspiration, not only 2 Timothy 3:16, but 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Ah, good. Peter declares, Daniel didn't sit down one day and say, hey, I've got an hour and a half. I think I'll write my second chapter. Or David didn't look around and strum on his zither and say, I feel a song coming on. I'll whip one out right now for God. No, it was not done by the act of human will. Verse 21 says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. See the word moved, it's crucial to an understanding of inspiration. This word means moved out of one's own power or apart from one's own power. It's the word used for a ship at sea that has no sail. And it is at the mercy of the ocean and the currents and the waves. Peter is saying, when men spoke from God, implied when they wrote from God, they were moved out of their own power and strength and their own ingenuity, and they put it down as God said it. Now, the miracle of it all is that he did that without destroying their personality and their own literary style. You have question about that? You think God just sort of dictated His truth? You haven't really checked seriously the originals of the New Testament, for example. Remarkable what a difference there is in John's writings and Luke's writings. And then even a greater difference in that in Paul's writings. Paul's logic is just set forth in such a unique manner, not like Peter at all. So those unique expressions were there, those unique usages of vocabulary words, and yet at the same time, God got his truth communicated. So revelation is God's giving his truth. Inspiration is man's recording that truth without error. Here's the third, illumination. Illumination does not mean I get the big time tingles when I read the Bible and I get to feeling great and I have this tremendous existential experience, and where it speaks to me, it's the Word of God. What an illumination! That's not the doctrine of illumination. You won't find big time tingles in any of the better definitions of illumination. Turn to John chapter 16, verse 13. Okay, it's a verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit. That's illumination. The work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the truth that has been recorded. Let me give it to you again. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to grasp the truth of God's Word. It is the teaching ministry of the Spirit. It has to do with understanding. John 16, 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and thank the Lord he has come, this is already happening, he will guide you into all the truth. Who will? The Holy Spirit. One of his basic functions is to move among people in the family of God and show you the living truth right before your eyes. So that you say, after that time of instruction is over, I never knew that. Now I understand what God has been saying. That is illumination, and it goes on all the time in places where the Scripture is taught. I've seen this sweep across a college group like you can't believe. I used to have Bible studies in my days in seminary, and shortly after areas of the state of Texas, we would have kids come from all different schools in the summer months, and we would just sit around together. I remember the number as many as 60 to 70 college kids are on the edge of their seats, as it were, coming to grips with the truth of God. And I would present some truth from, I remember teaching the book of John, that's why it comes to my mind. I would present the truth, and you could kind of see, clunk, eyes open, eyebrows raised, mouth drop, upper plate loosen. All sorts of things happen when the truth of God would come clear into their minds. It was as though they were saying, I got it! The work of the Holy Spirit was involved in that. He was illumining the minds so that they could grasp print on the page and see its meaning. If you're putting down verses, add 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. Because it says there that the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, communicates it to human beings. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us an understanding of the Bible. Now, finally, application. This fourth doctrine is often left out, unfortunately. This is the ability to appropriate the Scriptures into daily experience. The ability to appropriate, that's the key word. To appropriate the Scriptures into daily experience. Let me share with you that it is possible to grow old in the Lord and not grow up in Him. It is possible to go through the Bible 5, 6, 8, 12, a couple dozen times and have very little of the Bible go through you. The problem is not revelation. God's given His Word. It is not inspiration. He's preserved it. It's a reliable text. The problem is somewhat related to illumination, where you're not grasping what He's saying, and especially related to application. My great goal in the ministry is to help people see the practical handles that the Word of God offers so that they can look into the Scriptures and get some of the how-tos. Answering the questions and the quests of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like you to turn finally to that section. We find a group of people who had grown older in the Lord, but they had not grown up. They had not had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. 1 Corinthians 3 is really an indictment on the church at Corinth. I, brethren, this is Paul writing to Christians, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now the indictment. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Implying you should be well on your way to good solid meat diets, and I'm having to give you pablum and formula. You're nursing when you should be on your way with a full set of teeth chomping on beefsteak. What's wrong? Verse 3, you are still fleshly. And one of the characteristics of being fleshly is that there was jealousy and strife among them. There were those who said, verse 4, I'm of Paul. Another group said, I'm of Apollos. Another group said, I am of Cephas. Another group said, we listen only to Christ. We need no human teachers, which perhaps was the worst of the four. What was wrong in the church at Corinth? No application. They had Paul, they had Apollos, they had Peter, they had Christ. They were in the first century. And Paul says, you make me sick. That's sort of a Swindoll paraphrase of what he was saying. You know what I mean. Well, the truth is to be applied. God did not give us his word to satisfy idle curiosity. He gave us his truth to change our lives. He gave us his truth so that we can lift it like print from the page and burn it into the life, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live another kind of life on this earth. Everybody else is anchored to the flesh. God gives us wings to fly and tells us how to do it. It's a beautiful, beautiful change with this, which this world definitely needs. Well, I close with a true account. It's remarkable. But it illustrates perfectly how the Bible can change not only a life, but an entire lifestyle. Most of us have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty, but few of us have heard a part how the Bible played a very vital part in that historical event. The Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas. The idea was that those on board would spend some time among the islands transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing trees and doing other things to make some of the islands more habitable. Sort of an old-time Peace Corps type thing was in mind. After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely at its destination. And for 6 months, the officers and the crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When the special task was completed, however, and the order came to embark again, the sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments for the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea island life was much to their liking. The result was mutiny on the Bounty. And the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat. Captain Bligh, in an almost miraculous fashion, survived the ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell his story. An expedition was launched to punish the mutineers, and in due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law. Now listen carefully. But 9 of the men had gone to another distant island. There they formed a colony. Perhaps there has never been a more degraded and debauched social life than that of that colony. They learned to distill whiskey from a native plant, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all the native men and all but one of the white men, named Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on an island surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He had never read it before. He sat down and read it through. He believed it, and he began to appropriate it. He wanted others to share in the benefits of this book, so he taught classes to the women and the children as he read to them and taught them the scriptures. It was 20 years before a ship ever found that island, and when it did, a miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, and harmony and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. How was it accomplished? By the reading, the believing, and the appropriating of the truth of God. Our problem is not that we haven't the truth. We're neck deep in the truth. Our problem is that we're not appropriating it. Just as Jesus Christ is the central theme of Scripture, He longs to be the central theme of your life. Every section of it. The legal section, the social section, the fun section, the intellectual section, the intimate section, the organizational section. He wants to be the very part of your life to give it purpose and meaning and direction and cleansing. He awaits your appropriating His message. Let's bow together, shall we? Will you close your eyes for a moment, set apart the cares of this new week, and just let God speak to you right now? For some of you, it has been an awfully long time since you personally even opened the book on your own. A long time. If it weren't for church services such as this, it's doubtful that your Bible would ever even be touched. And you know who you are. In practice, we are atheists. We are no better than those men and women who lived before the reformers, when the Bible was in the dead language of the clergy chained to a pulpit. I challenge you this night to go before God, seek His personal forgiveness, and say to Him, beginning at this time in my life, your book will be sought and read. It will be my counsel, Lord. I love you, Heavenly Father, tonight for the truth you have given. How infinitely thoughtful of you. You could have relegated your truth to the voices of angels, and men and women would need to line up across the globe awaiting some angelic appearance. You could have given it to animals and let them enjoy in their own manner your truth. But you gave it to us. You gave it in such bounty that we stumble over the translations and versions and styles of texts and size and choice of covers and colors. We are a blessed people thousands of times over. Thank you for recording how you have sought us and found us, and for gradually unfolding your knowledge to us by the illumination of the Spirit. Thank you for your patience, allowing us these long months, yea, years of ignorance. Use this series to rejuvenate a few minds with the value of looking into the book so that the life might be changed. We anticipate your blessing and your direction this new week, Heavenly Father, and we ask your truth
to be our guide.
Amen. Have a great week. Enjoy it. Spend some time in the Word. I mean it. Do it. That's right. Now, get out of here. Let's go.
The preceding message, A Symphony for the Soul, was copyrighted in 1978, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.